I don't mind being called up to speak when I'm scheduled and prepared. I have been in a church where I was called up to speak because the opener misunderstood the schedule. And so when they announced that I'd be coming up to speak, I was sitting there and I went, oh no. And in my mind, I'm thinking, did I forget? No, I'm sure I'm on next week. And from behind me, Dave Lawrence piped up, I think I'm on to speak today. And I said to Dave afterwards, oh, you could have let me sweat that one out. And he chuckled and said, I thought of letting you sweat a little longer, but it's good to be back with you all. We enjoyed a couple of weeks out in Regina over Christmas with our kids and our grandson. And so it was a wonderful time to be out and relax. And it's good to be back, though, and to see you here. Want to welcome everyone who's come out this morning and welcome everybody who's tuned in online. Before we start, let's just pause and let's pray together as we get ready to open the word this morning. Heavenly Father, I am really thankful that I'm able to be here and see my brothers and sisters in Christ in person. I'm really thankful that we have your word to open and that we can do so in freedom, preaching the gospel, studying it. And so, Father, this morning I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, that we would understand what has been written down, these words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. Father, I pray that they would be precious to us and instructive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Why? 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 If you are a parent, you have no doubt heard that question many, many times. Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Why can't I jump on the bed? Why is the moon called the moon? Why is a really good question. I know sometimes as parents, when it seems as your kids go through that phase where that's the only question they ask, you sometimes wonder if maybe they could ask a different question. But why is a good question? Why gets to the purpose of something? It gets to the purpose, why we're doing something. And some people might be going, wait a minute, we were studying the Gospel of Luke together. Why have we jumped into the Gospel of John? And why have we jumped into the Gospel of John at chapter 14? That doesn't seem to make sense. So let me just explain to you what's happening. If you were away last week, we started John chapter 14. We are looking at John chapter 14 to 17, which is a section that we sometimes call the upper room discourse. What that is Jesus, the last week he was alive here on this earth before his crucifixion, he had a Passover dinner with his disciples in the upper room. And he taught his disciples a number of things, and this is all recorded in these chapters. And so why are we studying these chapters? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the spring fall quiz section this year is this section, and we typically will study together the spring fall quiz section. Now, some of you may be wondering what's happening with spring fall, and the answer is, I don't know yet. I think we would all love to meet in person, wouldn't we? That would be our preference far and away. I'm not sure what that's going to look like. We need to talk as a Spring Folly committee about what we're doing this year. But we have met online for an online one-night conference the past 2 years for Spring Folly. And we have had a Spring Folly quiz competition online the last 2 years. So we are hoping that we'll be able to do something this year. Hoping to be able to do a quiz competition, and this is the section. So that's the first answer to the reason why. But if we step back and kind of pan out a little bit and look at a bigger picture, one of the reasons that we are studying the Gospels is because the Gospels record for us the person and the work of Christ. Now, the whole Bible records for us the person and work of Christ, from the Old Testament that looked forward to it, from the Gospels which describe it by the eyewitnesses, to those who write the later New Testament books who look back to it and try to communicate to us today what that means for us. And so it's important that we study the life of the Lord Jesus, and we do so until he comes. So this is the upper room discourse. Now, Jesus knows. Remember, Dean said last week, Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving his disciples soon. He knows that he's going to die, be buried. He's going to rise again, that he's going to have a very short time with his disciples before he leaves them and ascends back into heaven. And so he is trying to prepare them with this last bit of teaching that he has before his death. And last week, we looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 14. And there are a number of really crucial parts in that. Remember, there's Jesus promising that he's going to prepare a place for his disciples. And he's been gone an awfully long time, 2,000 years, preparing this place for us, we believe. And I think it's going to be pretty spectacular when we get to be there. But remember, Dean last week encouraged us, it's not about the place as much as the person. It's not about the mansion as much as it is about being with Jesus, being where Jesus is. And then we also have this explicit statement, probably the most famous verse in all of chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you have come to Island Bible Chapel this morning, we are glad that you're here, but that's not going to get you to the Father. No matter how many times you come through those doors or go out, that is not going to get you to heaven. Doesn't matter if your parents or grandparents or how far back you can go in your family tree looking at people who love Jesus. It's what you do with Jesus. It's a personal decision each one of us has to make. Jesus once asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples gave some answers about who people think Jesus is. If we asked people today in Richards Landing, if we went out on the street, okay, maybe not in the middle of this snowy stuff, but you know, if we went on the street in the summer and we said, but well, who is Jesus? We would probably get different answers. But Jesus makes it personal. He says, who do you say that I am? And so we have this clear declaration in Scripture that it is only through Jesus. It is only through Jesus. I've often said that is a very exclusive door through which you enter. That it is only Jesus. But it's a very inclusive, exclusive door. And by that I mean, Jesus said, whosoever will can come. Whoever would ask for forgiveness, whoever would choose to follow me and put their faith in me can come to the Father. So that's the context. Turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to pick up at verse 15 and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Jesus continues from where we left off last week. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. In this section, there are three main themes that I see threading their way through the passage. So rather than kind of working sequentially down through the passage verse by verse, what I want to do this morning is to explore these three themes that weave their way through the text. One of the themes is the believer's love. The second is the Holy Spirit's role. And the third is the Lord's return. And there's this whole section in here all throughout it about what a believer's love for God should look like. Now, when we talk about love today in our world, what do we mean by that? What does the average person think of when they think of love? Well, to discover this, I set out this week and I went to that great source of accurate information, social media. And if you didn't catch the dripping sarcasm, you can re-listen to this on the website later this week. You might pick it up. Social media is maybe not the best place to get accurate info, but I do think that it does accurately reflect a fairly broad section of our society, at least in terms of what they think and believe. And so I wanted to do this. So I looked up love quote memes this week. Let me read some of them to you. Love is a feeling, not just a word. You can post that to your wall. I miss you is a saying. I love you is a feeling. How about this one? Love is not just a word. Love is a feeling. So don't try to explain it. Don't try to figure out what it is. Just feel it. Now, there was one I came across that said, love is not just a feeling, it's a decision. But right next to it was another one that said, love is not a decision, it's a feeling. So I think they kind of cancel each other out. One of my favorites was this. Love is the feeling you get when you like something as much as your motorcycle. So that probably resonates with some of you, maybe more than others. But here's the thing. When we look at what love is in our world, it's primarily described in terms of emotions, isn't it? I feel love. Now, I am not discounting that love is something that we feel. But when we look at what is said in this passage about a believer's love for Jesus, I think you see the glaring difference. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. D.A. Carson, who, if you're looking for a great commentary on the Gospel of John, it is the number one commentary in my view. D.A. Carson says this, the uncompromising connection between love for Christ and obedience to Christ repeatedly occurs in John's writings. This linkage approaches the level of definition. This is love for God, to obey his commands, 1 John 5:3. I find it interesting that Jesus defines our love for him not in terms of emotion, but in terms of action. Love is obedience. Now, Eugene Peterson wrote a great book on discipleship. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And in it, he wrote these words. Feelings are great liars. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. And what he's saying is this. If we only ever came and worshiped God when I felt like worshiping God, that's not a good thing. If I only obeyed God when I felt like obeying God, that's not a good thing. Jesus explains it in terms of our action. If you love me, you will obey my commands. I wonder whether we in the church today have taken this common view about love, primarily in terms of emotion, and brought it into what we do in here. Now, again, let me say, I'm not saying that there should not be feelings involved. One of the times each week that I experience the strongest feelings for the Lord is at the Lord's Supper. When I come and I'm confronted again with all that Jesus has done for me, feelings of gratitude and love. So yes, 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 there should be feelings, but the pendulum has swung so far to that side that we read words like this, and it's a little jarring, isn't it? Some people love sarcasm, I do. One of my favorite YouTube channels is Lutheran Satire. And they like to poke some fun at some of the things that are in the church and maybe some of the things that we do maybe need to have some fun poked at. One of them is called Clint Eastwood Reads Modern Praise Songs. Now, it's not really Clint Eastwood. It is someone using Clint Eastwood's voice, pretending to be Clint Eastwood, reading modern worship songs. And as he's reading it, he's making comments like this. These are religious songs about God, the Bible God. You're sure I've got the right words here? Because it doesn't sound much like church music to me. It sounds like what would happen if my 6-year-old granddaughter married a Care Bear and they wrote their own wedding vows. In fact, a lot of it doesn't even mention Christ by name. You'd think the people who write sacred music today might want to at least name drop the Son of God into one of their little ditties. It just sounds like a bunch of Josh Groban knockoff barely religious cheeseball ballads. Maybe a little harsh. I do love modern worship choruses. You know that I love to introduce them. I try to choose ones with some theological depth to them. But if all of our worship choruses, or most of them, seem to center on feelings and emotions, I would ask, where are the songs that are talking about loving God through obedience and faithfulness? Where are our modern choruses like that? And I'm not trying to knock modern worship choruses. I'm just saying this. The issue is faithfulness. Faithful obedience. That's what love is, as Jesus describes it in this chapter. One of the shocking metaphors that God uses with his people throughout Scripture who do not follow him, who are disobedient and unfaithful to him, is adultery. He compares it to adultery. In fact, in Ezekiel 12:37, he says to his people, with their idols, they have committed adultery. Now, I can say to my wife, I can express the depth of my feelings to her as much as I want, as frequently as I want, in color, as poetic language as I can. But if I turn around and I'm sleeping with a whole bunch of other women, do I really love my wife? I would argue, no, I don't truly love my wife. Because the issue is faithfulness. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And I'd also note that if we look at verse 31 in this passage, we see Jesus say this, I do as the Father has commanded me. So Jesus is showing us what true love for God is. He obeys God. That's love for God. And so we are called to love God. Two, will that love for God have deep emotions? Yes. How can it not? Do I always feel deep emotions for God? No. Sometimes I have to grit my teeth and obey because I'm submitting to him. I may not feel it, but it's no less love. Because that's the heart of love, faithful obedience. Just as a speedometer indicates how fast I am traveling. It's not how much my emotions are moved that defines or indicates my love for God, my love for Lord Jesus, it's my obedience. That's the point that he's making. And so this first theme we see weave our way through here is the believer's love. The second theme that we see weave our way through here, and in my Bible, I'm using the ESV. The title is Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. And that's not actually part of the original text. That's just a title someone's given it. But the second theme I see here is the role of the Holy Spirit. And so we first of all need to stop, and I don't want to assume that everybody knows what the Holy Spirit is. I don't know who's here who's tuned in online. And so we do need to just quickly define that the Holy Spirit, simply put, is God. It's the third member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one. When we talk about our mission statement here at Island Bible Chapel, we talk about worshiping the triune God. That's what we mean. We worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, that the Holy Spirit is a being with mind, a will, even emotions. And we maybe see this most clearly in a story in Acts chapter 5. If you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the people were coming in the early church. They were selling what they had. They were bringing the money, laying it at the apostles' feet, and letting the apostles distribute it to any who had need. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land. They came, they brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet, and they lied about how much they brought. They said they brought it all, but they kept part back. There wasn't anything wrong with keeping part back if they'd just been honest about how much they brought, but they lied about it. And we read in the text that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says that they have not lied to God, to man, but to God. And so clearly the Holy Spirit is God. And we see in this passage a number of titles or things that are used to describe the Holy Spirit's role. One of the words that's used is the helper. That's the ESV. The Holy Spirit, I will ask my Father, he will give you another helper. Verse 15. If you have an NIV, that word is counselor. If you have a King James version, that word is comforter. And the reason for different words like this is that this Greek word is really hard to pin down with a single English word. D.A. Carson again explains. He says, NIV's counselor is not wrong, so long as legal counselor is understood, not camp counselor or marriage counselor. The King James word comforter was not bad in Elizabethan English when the verb meant to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage, and to aid. Helper is not bad, but it has overtones of being subordinate or inferior, and those overtones are clearly absent from John 14 to 16. It means literally to call alongside. The Greek word is parakletos, paraclete, we often will say. And in the Greek, it literally means a legal advocate. And so all of these ideas are kind of, they're trying to capture the essence of what the Holy Spirit does. We'll use the word helper this morning. The Holy Spirit is a helper. Now, two things to notice. The first is that Jesus says that he will send another helper. Another helper. The context implies that Jesus is saying that he has been a helper to them, and he is leaving, and he's going to ask God the Father to send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is actually called a paraclete in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. There it's translated advocate. So the first thing to notice is that there's another helper coming. That's the Holy Spirit. And the obvious question then is, what does the Holy Spirit help us with? What does the Holy Spirit help us with? I think the Holy Spirit helps us with a lot of things. But within the context, what has Jesus just said? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. What does the Holy Spirit help us with? The Holy Spirit helps us keep God's commands. Now, one of the things that you may have noticed is that we see this at the beginning of the year, right? It's January. People make New Year's resolutions, don't they? And how long do New Year's resolutions typically last? Maybe a month. Maybe a few weeks. Maybe a little longer. Why? Because in the short term, we can do it okay on our own. But long term, not very good at it, long term. When it comes to obeying the Lord Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit's help. That's one of his roles. The second word that's used here is Spirit of Truth, literally the Spirit of the Truth. The Holy Spirit guides us to truth. And since Jesus has just said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus has just called himself the truth, and now says the Spirit of the Truth, what seems to be implied is that the Holy Spirit's role is to bear witness to who Jesus is as the truth. And he notes that he's invisible. Says the world cannot see him because it neither sees him or knows him, yet he is real, he is active. Now, if you just stop for a moment, just look around the room. You probably don't see them, but there are radio waves right now in this room going all over the place. Now, if I had a radio and I put it up here and I tuned the radio, then you would see that there are radio waves here right now. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is not seen by those who are unsaved because they neither see him or they do not know him. It's unnoticed by those who are unsaved. But to those of us who are saved, we experience the Holy Spirit's work in our life, guiding us to the truth of who Jesus is. And he says that the Holy Spirit will be with the disciples and will be in the disciples. Why is it a will be? Why is it a future thing? Well, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and then would leave, would come upon a person for a job and then leave. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a job and would leave, which, by the way, is why David sang, I think it was David, one of the Psalms who wrote, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I want your Holy Spirit all the time. Well, the good news is for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, beginning at Pentecost onward, after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit came and came upon the Christians and started to indwell believers. And we now have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 is clear on this. So the Holy Spirit is a helper. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And the Holy Spirit is a teacher. Now that word, teacher, either brings warm, fuzzy feelings to you, or maybe starts your heart palpitating. I don't know. It's interesting. We typically remember our really, 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 really good teacher, like our best teacher, and all our worst teachers. Don't we? Well, I want you to think of your very best teacher in light of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to understand what's being said here, because I think it's important. What Jesus is saying, he's promised that he's going to leave. He's told the apostles, and it's with the 12 apostles right now. That's who he's speaking to. Really important when you're trying to interpret scripture. Who is Jesus talking to? If he's talking to all the believers, we know we can apply that to our lives today. If he's only talking to the apostles, then we have to weigh that a little more. And he's only talking to the apostles here. And what he is saying is that the Holy Spirit, once Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit will help them grasp the full significance and understand the things that Jesus taught when he was on this earth. F.F. Bruce, the great Bible scholar, said this: it is repeatedly indicated in the gospel, and not only in this gospel, that the disciples failed to understand much of what Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry. Now they're told that when the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will enable them to recall and understand what Jesus taught. He will serve them, in other words, as remembrance and as interpreter. Bill MacDonald, great commentator, notes that the Lord Jesus seems to have presented in germ form all of the teaching which is developed by the Holy Spirit in the rest of the New Testament. And so this is a promise that is made to the apostles. Now, some commentators stress that this is only to the apostles and does not apply to us. Let me explain it this way. Does the Holy Spirit remind me of things that Jesus said? Yes, absolutely. I believe he does. There are verses that come to mind at just the moment I need them. And you can call that coincidence if you want, but I think that's the Holy Spirit working in me, using God's word. But what seems to be emphasized right here is that the Holy Spirit's role primarily will be in guarding the apostolic teaching and preserving the authentic words that Jesus said and the deeds that he did, such that the disciples and the people who learned from the disciples could write the rest of the New Testament. It is a preservation of memories. That's what I believe is primarily being referred to here. So Jesus begins the second theme by talking about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come back to this again, because chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit. So we'll come back again. And the final theme, though, that I see is the Lord's return. Remember, in last week's section, Jesus told the disciples that he was going away. Now, I don't know if you can imagine the disciples' feelings at this moment. Confusion? Maybe fear? Bewilderment? Maybe feeling abandoned and helpless? And so Jesus consoles them. He says in this middle section, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: what does Jesus mean when he says, I will come to you and you will see me? Which return is the Lord Jesus referring to? Is he referring to his resurrection? I'm going to die. You're not going to see me, but I'll come back to you. You'll see me. Is that what he's referring to? Is he referring to the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost? I am going to go away, but my spirit will come and be. Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the rapture? I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come and return at the end of time for you. What is Jesus? Which return is Jesus talking about? And if you read different commentators, you will get commentators who think it's this one or that one or this one or one and three or two and three or one and two. They're all over the map. So which is it? Well, I'll give you my opinion on this, and you can talk to me after about this if you want. One of the things I notice about John's gospel is that it is the most, I call it the most literally symbolic gospel there is. Literally, because he literally records what Jesus did and said, but symbolic because there's so much symbolism in it. I mean, how does it start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are so many multiple layers to John's gospel. That's why some people love it so much. And I read in these verses elements of all three returns. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. That's resurrection language. And the disciples did indeed see Jesus after his resurrection. But then Jesus says, in that day, I will be in you. Well, that's the language of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon believers. But the context is Jesus has just said in the first part of the chapter, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll return and get you. That's talking about the end of time, the rapture, the great gathering of the believers when the Lord returns for us. Albert Barnes said it best. Commenting on these verses, he said this: though he was to die, yet he would live again. Though absent in the body, yet he would be present with them by his Spirit. Though he was going away to heaven, yet he would return again to them. Sometimes we look at prophecy, and this is a prophecy, and we look for a single event that will fulfill that prophecy. But so often what we see in Scripture is that there are multiple levels of fulfillment. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And then Judas. Not the bad Judas, the good Judas, not Iscariot. I love the way John put that in. Can you imagine the other Judas having to go around as one of the disciples afterwards, introducing himself? I'm one of Jesus' disciples. My name is Judas. No, not that one. No, I'm not that Judas, not Judas Iscariot. John makes it clear to us. Judas asks this really important question. Lord, how is it that you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, we don't know much about Judas, not Iscariot. We think it's Judas, son of James, is given the title in some Gospels. We think in one of the lists, Judas has been replaced with Thaddeus. Maybe his name was Judas Thaddeus. What I would suggest from these words is that we see that he had a heart for other people. It wasn't just about the disciples. It's like, well, Lord, when are you going to, why are you just manifesting yourself to us, not to them? And what does Jesus say? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, when I first started reading this and studying this, I don't know if you've had this thought looking at that section, but my thought was, he didn't answer the question. Jesus didn't answer his question. But scripture says Jesus answered him. If anyone, so Jesus is answering him. What does he mean? What he means is this, that he and the Father will not manifest themselves to people who do not believe in him, who are not obedient to him. Our obedience grows out of our love. And when we lovingly obey Jesus because he is our Lord and our Savior, the Father and the Son abide. They come, they make their home in us. That word home here is the same word that's used at the beginning of John 14. Behold, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Dean last week talked about how sometimes it's translated mansions, but it's not really mansions. The word literally just means abode, but it's only used in these two places in the entire New Testament. It's just an abode. And so while Jesus is leaving to prepare an abode for us, he is making his abode in us by his Holy Spirit. That's what this is talking about. And Jesus goes on to say that those who rebel against his word, rebel against his Father who sent him. Why? Do not miss this. Jesus' words were not his own. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' words were not his own. That's what he says in this section. It's not my words. I'm bringing the Father's words. That's what I am bringing. It's not me doing what I want to do. I'm obeying the Father. I am speaking the Father's words. I say this because there are some people who think that the red letters in the New Testament are more important than the black letters. And I would suggest to you that that is an incorrect reading of what Jesus himself said. Because Jesus repeatedly said, my words are not my own. I'm speaking what the Father wants me to say. And in other places, I'm even speaking the way the Father wants me to say it. And so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Giving preeminence to God's words that he spoke through Jesus creates a situation where some people try to value one set of words above another. And that's a problem. Jesus is consoling them in this section. He's promising to return. He's promising to give them a peace, not a peace like the world gives. He's encouraging them. Don't be troubled. I'm going away. Don't fear. Don't worry. Don't be troubled. I'm going to come back. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise. I'm going to leave, but my spirit will be here. And eventually I will return. I'm going to gather all of my followers together. Have you experienced this? Have you made that choice yourself to follow Jesus? You've come to the point where you've asked God for forgiveness and you've cried out to Jesus and put your faith in him. The Holy Spirit is alive and active in your life. Have you experienced that? That's the reason John wrote this gospel. In fact, at the end of it, John says, I could have written all kinds of stuff. In fact, there's so much stuff, I couldn't even write it all in here. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we preach it here on Sunday mornings from the pulpit, that you may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. I should maybe just note as we end here, the last little phrase here, rise, let us go from here. Those few words have caused so much consternation among Christians. It's really almost stupid, in my opinion. But there have been people who have said, yeah, but he goes on now for another 2-3 chapters before we get to John 18, verse 1, where it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron to where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. So Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. Then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last week of Jesus' life. But here at the end of this part, Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. Some people have said, well, that's not part of what Jesus actually said. That was added later by an editor who made a mistake, or, well, it's just part of the hopeless contradictions in the Bible. That's what people say. And I think, do people not think about plausible, easy, simple explanations? I don't know if you've ever had this where you've been at somebody's house or somebody's been at your house and they announce, well, we really should be going now. And then what happens? They talk for another hour. Very simple explanation. Or it could be that Jesus and his disciples did leave at this point, but the teaching didn't finish because they continued to walk through the streets of Jerusalem. And as they are walking to get out of the city, they didn't just take a bus and get out quickly. They were walking through the city. Jesus is teaching them. Remember, we've just been through Luke. And the whole middle section of Luke is what? Jesus moving from Galilee to Judea on his way to Jerusalem for his death. And what's he doing the whole way he's walking? He's teaching. That's what Jesus did. I think it's a very easy way to explain those last verses. Well, what do we take away from this section 2,000 years later? I think the first question that I ask myself as I read this is, how does my own life reflect obedience and the work of the Holy Spirit within me? If someone was looking at my life, would they be able to tell that? Francis Chan, in his book on the Holy Spirit, beautifully titled Forgotten God, said this: if it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in us and that our bodies are the Holy Spirit's temple, then shouldn't there be a huge difference between a person who has the Spirit of God living inside of him and the person who does not? How does my life reflect my obedience for Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit? The second question is this: how am I living for the Lord's return? Do I long so much for the things of this world that I'm no longer longing for the Lord's return? Are my thoughts so wrapped up with what's going on in this life that I neglect eternal life, the life to come? One author I read this week spent some time studying two groups of worship songs we sing in the church: the most popular worship songs since the year 2000 and the most published worship songs from the years 1730 to 1850, and just analyze them. And here's what he found. He said there were lots of similarities, but one of the most striking differences he noted is that our churches no longer sing about Christ's second coming as much as we used to. Churches no longer sing about the second coming of Christ, the Lord's return, as much as we used to. Why is that? I hope it's not because we've become too attached to things of this earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read about Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, the reunion of all believers with the King. And Paul concludes with these words: therefore, encourage one another with these words. So as I close, I would say, be encouraged, brothers and sisters in Christ. This world is not our home. The Lord rose from the dead. His Spirit is in us. Jesus is going to return. We have something glorious to look forward to. And until that time, the Lord has given us a job to do. And we summarize that job here at Island Bible Chapel with our mission statement. We worship the triune God. We introduce Jesus to the world, and we nurture our fellow believers. May we be focused on that as we live each day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, this time, this period when we can gather together to learn about you, to take to heart these things that your Spirit has inspired to be written down, these accurate reflections of what you said here on this earth. Father, help us Help us to be obedient people who are led by your Spirit. Father, help us to long for your return. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. Those of you who came out and those of you who joined us online, thank you so much. Have a wonderful week. God bless.